scripture reading, we have Isaiah chapter 53, reading the whole chapter. Isaiah 53, reading the whole chapter. Hear the word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far from God's holy law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning hour because we know, Lord, that you have made us, not we ourselves. And it is by your power that we are sustained in being, and it is by your mercy that we are found in your house today. O Lord, Lord, we know that by nature we are haters of God and all that is good. And that would have been our state had not, O Lord, you shown us mercy in sending your Spirit to open our blind eyes, to create in us a new heart, taking away that heart of stone, taking away our blindness, making us willing to receive the offer of the gospel, of the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, coming into the world to save sinners, that through his perfect obedience to the law that we have read, and through his sufferings and death, we might again be reconciled to you, the living God, that we may be renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and one day made fit to dwell in your presence forevermore. Lord, we thank you that you have to that end ordained the means of grace, one of which is that we may gather ourselves under the hearing of your word, the word that you have preserved throughout the centuries from the attacks of those who hate your word, from the devil who would see that Bible removed from the land. And we are living in an age when it is in many ways being removed, as people are silenced in the public square to speak about the things of God, as those who are in high office cannot openly confess their faith, and the schools no longer honor the commandments which we have read. And yet, Lord, you keep your church in the midst of enemies, in a world that is fast departing from the truth. Nations that were once built on righteousness, no longer recognizing the Christian faith, and in fact adding their vote to its persecution. And like a flood, many religions entering our land. Religions that stand in opposition to the truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant that through your word, we would be built up in our most holy faith. That word laid in our heart may not only keep us from sin against you, but Lord, prepare us for the evil day that may yet come even upon this nation, when Christians may physically be persecuted, when there would be fear of even confessing your faith, of being counted as intolerant if you say Christ is the only way of salvation. We pray especially, Lord, for those who are young in this congregation, who are being educated as the Sunday school program begins today, as the catechism's classes begin today. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that there would be such a desire to learn and grow in the truth. Not only in knowledge, but also, Lord, to grow in love for our Savior. We pray for wisdom for the teachers who bring the lessons week after week. Lord, that we might be a joy to them as they teach us. That we may not only behave in class, but that we may listen attentively, for this is for our good, for our eternal good. And Lord, as lessons are given to us and as verses are required to be memorized of the scriptures, that we may, while young, while we have the mind to do these things, that we may listen. And Lord, that we may take in, that your word may be so in our hearts that in every situation we can recall what your word teaches, that we may be kept from the way of error and sin, that we might walk worthy of our great God and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give wisdom to the teachers in instruction that they give. It may indeed not only impart knowledge, but Lord, a desire to see each of their students come to know Jesus Christ, come to own him as Savior, confess him before the congregation, and walk in the way of their fathers and mothers. We pray, Heavenly Father, also for the office bearers in this church as they begin the visitation schedule of such a large responsibility that they have been given to care for the souls of men and women and children. And Lord, we pray that you would grant again that the congregation would be in prayer for their elders and their deacons as they serve under Christ, to see that the congregation is taken care of, that people are spiritually doing well, and that if there are indeed problems, that they are caught early, and that people may be open to share and to come forward and to ask for help. For that is the reason why you have given office bearers and a pastor and teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would so work in this congregation that those who are yet strangers to grace, that as they see the teaching that takes place week after week in this Sunday school, as they hear the messages preached from this pulpit by a faithful man of God, as they see, O Lord, the elders caring for them, that they may seek to a fuller understanding. If there are things that puzzle them or questions that they have about the faith, that they may not be ashamed to ask. And Lord, that they would be given answers that would lead them, or obstacle being removed, to the Savior. We pray for the good news that we heard of Sister Jane Wobbs, that her test for cancer came back clear, and that, Lord, we may give thanks to you this morning for your mercy to her and her husband. We pray for your blessing, and that, Lord, as we live year by year, we know that life is not something that is coming to us. Life is not something that we even deserve. Life is not a right that the government of Canada can give. But life comes from your hand. And you sustain us day by day. And every morning we wake up, Lord, how thankful we should be that you have kept us in the night, that we are found still in the land of the living, and especially today that we are found enjoying another Sabbath. No sooner were our first parents created, we do not read of them enjoying many Sabbaths. They enjoyed but one that we can for sure say. How quickly the devil came, and how quickly they opened their ears to listen to the enemy and to submit to his voice rather than the voice of their Creator. And Lord, how quickly temptations can arise. Temptations to sin, temptations in our marriage, temptations in our family, temptations at work. These are but things related to the second table of the law. But how often are we tempted in relation to the first table of the law to own you as our only God, to hold your name in reverence and awe, to do all that we do for your honor and glory, not to blaspheme your name. For around in the world it is being blasphemed moment by moment. People do not but speak a sentence and they use the Lord's name in vain. Lord, grant us that we may live so before the world, and they may know of our faith, that they may be restrained even in their sweat. And that we may, O Lord, carry on our family devotions, that we may not neglect your word during the week, that our children may grow up strong in the faith and glory in Christ all the days of their life. We pray, Lord, for the pastor of this church, for the faithful ministry that is conducted from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from the rich blessings that you have poured out and continue to pour out. We pray, Lord, that you would be with his family, his wife, as she is due in February. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon them, and also the many responsibilities that are upon his shoulders, Lord, that he may be enabled in health and strength to bear them and to serve this congregation well. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him as he conducts services in Abbotsford and leads in the Lord's Supper service, that you would bring him back safely to his family. We pray also, Lord, for the news that we heard of Renee's sister-in-law, who is in hospital in Calgary for a brain tumor that is far advanced. And Lord, even though human predictions would indicate certain things, yet we pray, Lord, that you would grant a miracle grace, that you would, Lord, heal and restore her to her husband and her family. And Lord, her wider family, that they would rejoice and that you are the God who can do all things. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us hearts that are receptive this morning, and that by your Spirit you would work in each one of us, young and old. For we know that it is not mere listening to a preacher that will save any soul. It may be a mighty apostle as Paul, or the accomplished Apollos, yet they can only but sow the seed and water, but you give the increase. And Lord, therefore we pray that you would come with mighty power by your Spirit, taking your word and transforming lives of those who are yet in darkness, bringing them out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, and those who are indeed redeemed, sanctifying them in your truth. Lord, we thank you that your work continues even in this world. The many throughout the earth are being saved this very day. That the church is the only institution on earth which can truly delight in singing praises to their God. For not only is there this life, but there is life to come. And that whatever our circumstances, however many difficulties we might face, those who are reconciled through Christ Jesus have better things yet to come. Those who suffer in physical health will have perfect bodies, united to perfect souls to dwell and to glory in their Savior for all eternity. We pray, Lord, that we may ever look to that hope, that we may live in the light of that hope, that our conduct and our conversation may be accordingly different. For this world is not our home. The treasures that are here is not our security. May each one of us be able to say, God is my portion. Lord, we pray that you would receive our thanks and praise, and that you would be glorified in your people, and that you would delight in the praises of your people as they worship you this morning. Lord, keep us from the evil one, and forgive us for our sins, even of this very day. Hear us for the sake of your Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's message is Isaiah 53, especially verses 2 to 4, but I'll read verses 1 to 4 just in context. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. This chapter is well known in the Old Testament as being the gospel in a nutshell, in one chapter. And because it's so familiar, a chapter, that sometimes the phrases of it, as I think I have preached one sermon here before, is often not understood. And maybe you have studied it and you may have understood it perfectly. And if so, then this just reaffirms what you already understand. One of the things that Christians are doing now, and it's a good thing in some ways, is that people are visiting the Holy Land. And it seems like many ministers in our denomination have had the privilege, and I don't know whether Pastor Mordyke has had that privilege yet, but of taking a group, this is large enough congregation, where they can take a group to Israel, and they can give a devotions and a religious commentary on the sites, whereas the tourist center in Israel will only tell you about the layout of the land. Many people have had that privilege, and it's a good thing to do. we can transport ourselves literally to another part of the world where our Savior walked. That is a great privilege. Now, if we had not planes, but if we had time machines, and we could actually not only go back geographically to that part of the world, but go back in time, wouldn't that be wonderful? To actually be transported back in time, if that was possible, and to actually live your life in the 3.5 years or so that our Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth in that part of the world. And to actually be able to witness all His mighty works. To be able to see with your own eyes as the grave of Lazarus, as the stone was rolled away, and to see a dead man who had been dead for 4 days come forth alive. To see the blind healed. See a man who was blind from birth cured. To see the demon possessed once again in their right mind. What a privilege that would be. You think there could be no greater privilege, no greater wish that a Christian would have than that, to be there. Even though that sounds wonderful, I would not want to be there. And maybe some of you may not want to be there either. Because what happened is that people who were there, people who witnessed all those things, after the end of our Lord's ministry, cried out for His blood. They said, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And had we been there, I don't think we would have done any differently. We may have been in that crowd. We may have been jeering at Christ even when He was on the cross, even when He was dying for the sins of His people. Great a privilege as it may be, it might have been to the damnation of many. And indeed it was. Majority of people in Israel did not believe. Even after the day of Pentecost, 3,000 then, and a little later we read of 5,000 men being saved. Well, let's give it 20,000. That's 8,000. But let's give it 20,000 people being saved out of Israel. Millions in that city. In 40 years after our Lord's death, that city would be razed to the ground. The temple would be destroyed. And the people in the city dying of starvation. That would have been the outcome. Had we been there, we may have been in that crowd that would never see the light of day, would never see the glory of dwelling in God's presence. Even though we enjoyed such an amazing privilege. Now, I say that, you know, not only back then, but today we are also enjoying great privilege. Millions around the world don't even hear the gospel. They don't know who Christ is. They don't have, you know, books and all the things that we have available. And they will never, they'll die without ever hearing of Christ. And yet, here we are privileged. Thankfully, we're not living back in Christ's time. We're now privileged to have mothers and fathers who pray for us and who teach us the Word of God and ministers who plead with us. It would be indeed the greatest of tragedy to then perish. But let me, in these verses, explain as to why, after these people had seen so many miracles, it wasn't just that one person here and one person here was healed. No. Everybody that came to Jesus was healed. Those who hardened their heart, of course, they weren't healed simply because of their own hardness of heart. The remedy was there, but they would not take the remedy. But all who came humbly, all who begged Christ to heal them, there was not one that we read. It's not like these, you know, healing services where many come and maybe, you know, one person might have a headache that's cured at the end of it. No, no, it's, this was everyone. However desperate their state, they went away healed. And the words that Christ spoke, even his enemies acknowledged, no man ever spake like this man. They were gracious words. Jesus wasn't a harsh. You know, it's possible even for preachers, and I know I've had this experience myself, that when things turn bad, you can become hard. But the Lord Jesus Christ, even though at times he was disturbed by the hardness of men's heart, was the most compassionate preacher the world has ever known. And think of sitting under his ministry on that hillside. You know, people were so taken with the words that came out of the lips of Jesus that they went without food for close to 3 days. They would have died of, you know, starvation just hanging on the words of Jesus. And I've often said to people, you know, I know I'm a long-winded preacher, and therefore this, I often say, what would it be like? Would we be drawn to the word that we forget time? We're just so, you know, just so taken up with the word of the living God. Well, people were in that day, and yet still they perished. So let's look at the reasons that Isaiah gives here. Isaiah gives us reasons, and these reasons are important for us to understand, because these are the very reasons why today people do not believe in Christ. And why it may happen that people 20 years from now, even in this church, might throw away Christianity because suddenly they begin to heed these same reasons. They begin to believe this. I have witnessed it in my own short life. I've witnessed how people have used these very arguments to deny the faith. People who grew up even in church. And at the end of the day, they say, it's all a lot of hogwash. People use such words. And here, I want to examine under these verses 2 and 4, the reasons Isaiah gives why people witnessing so many miracles, hearing such wonderful words from the lips of Christ, yet in the end rejected him. And the first reason he gives is our Lord's humble origin. Our Lord's humble origin. You know, we're all drawn to the famous and popular. Isn't that true? You know, if a person came to this church and it was Mr. John Smith, you'd say, who's he? Common name. He's a nobody. And therefore, the danger would be to reject almost out of hand, because he's not somebody that's popular, not somebody that's famous. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was born of humble origin. And the text here talks about this when he says that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. At the time of his birth, the family of David had dwindled, and the members of the Davidic family were people who were unimportant. If you walked in the street, you wouldn't recognize a descendant of David. They didn't own big, large mansions and estates. They didn't have many slaves or servants to serve them. In fact, it had dwindled to a Nazarene who lived up in Nazareth, Joseph the carpenter, who was from the line of David. David was the most illustrious king of Israel. After Saul, he was the king that was anointed. And he was larger than life in the hearts and minds of people. In fact, the Messiah was as David coming back. His name was also given as David. But by the time our Lord Jesus Christ would be born, the family of David was like a tree that had been cut down and it was a dry root. There was no more expectation from, you know, that line. Of course, there would be those who would continue to believe in the Messiah, continue that there would be a revival of the Davidic throne. But to all purposes, it was at the end. There was no more hope from that line. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born from a maiden, Mary, and Joseph, who were betrothed, who were engaged to be married. Now, he wasn't born in a palace, he was born in a stable. And early in life, he had to flee for his life, and later he was raised in Galilee, in Nazareth, a place full of Gentiles, the last place you would expect your Messiah to come. You'd think he would come and he would be of the royal city of David, that he would be somewhere close to Jerusalem, the center. You see, the humble origin of Christ made people reject him. Later you find people saying, well, he's the carpenter's son. Even though they were astounded at his teaching, they dismissed it. They dismissed his claims because he wasn't from an important place. Even though he was, and little did they know it, he was born in Bethlehem, the town of David. And yet when the Jews read the prophecies in Isaiah, earlier on in Isaiah, we read these words in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now put yourself back in that time, and if you saw a little boy at 11 or 12 walking in Galilee, in Nazareth, and somebody were to say, there is the Messiah. There it is. There it is. There is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. You would laugh. You'd think it's a joke. Would you not? There's nothing that, you know, indicates royalty about Jesus. That's exactly, in fact, what Nathanael said when Philip, later when our Lord had grown up to the age of 30 and he was now beginning his ministry, and Philip had come to the Lord Jesus, and then later he finds Nathanael and he says, we have found the Messiah. He was excited. And this is Nathanael's response. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A backwater town. And when he taught, people simply said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joe, Simon, and Judas? You see, they said, well, it can't be. I mean, we know him. And therefore they rejected him. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we find a dramatic illustration of this very point. Our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching in his hometown, and in verse 16 we read these words. And he came to Nazareth, that's where he grew up as a child, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What is he going to say on this passage? And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Amazing words. Imagine being in that synagogue. These words, says the preacher, are fulfilled. You've listened to the one who's just read those words is the fulfillment of this passage. Listen to the response. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was healed, cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of a hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong, that he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. See, here's, you know, you think these words, that these Jews have been looking for a Messiah, and now somebody appears, and you know, it's not like he's, you know, brash. It's not like somebody who's putting himself forward. The Lord was meek and gentle. But in compassion, he spoke those words to their comfort. He was saying, you people, you've been expecting, I'm here. And what a response. They took hold of it. And they were ready to kill him. All because of his humble origin. All because they knew he was Joseph's son. That's the first reason why people rejected Christ. And that's why people, even to this day, I've talked to people who are professors and, you know, teachers in university, I've gone through 7 different institutions, and nothing but attack on my faith. It's because they believe that you know, something's wrong with your brain, that you should believe that this, you know, backward little place called Galilee, out of which a man who was crucified at the age of the height of his, you know, manhood, it should be the Messiah of the world. The world still finds it. They think, how can you believe this? They think, you know, we are mental cases. You know, we need psychological help. That's what they believe. And more as Christianity in the West becomes, you know, in the minority, a small minority, you know, many people will give way. Many people will begin to believe, oh, maybe I have believed this. You know, I was taught it from a childhood. Can it really be true? Well, the Jews didn't believe it. They had been trained, remember. They had catechism lessons too. They had been taught the Bible. They even memorized the scriptures. And yet when Christ appeared and quoted to them the familiar words of their own prophetic words of the prophecies and said, it's fulfilled. I'm here. They did not believe it. Well, that was the first reason. Here's the second reason that Isaiah gives. Why they rejected Christ at first. Yes, Isaiah writes in a way, he says, who hath believed our report? And then he follows through these reasons. But then in verse 4, you notice, some of them did turn. That is, the Spirit of God worked in their heart, they began to see differently. But at first they rejected him too. And the second cause that is given here is that there was no display of grandeur. When our Lord Jesus Christ appeared, not only was he of humble origin, being born, to a young maiden, not in a palace. There was nothing majestic, nothing, you know, royal about Christ. And that's what the phrase means here, even though I know that some people take it differently, and they're entitled to that. The words here, he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Most people have interpreted this phrase to speak about his being disfigured from the on the cross, when that crown of thorns was put upon him, and there was blood streaming from his face. Indeed, we could say that is appropriate, that there would be nothing to admire of Christ in that. But I don't believe this phrase, however, is talking about that, even though a lot of people believe that, and as I said, they're entitled to it. But I believe rather it's referring to the fact that Christ had nothing of a royal display. You know, when you have a person of royalty, you expect that he would be surrounded with people. There would be, you know, if a queen comes into Canada, you know, there's a number of cars, and she's constantly surrounded with people for protection and for various reasons. Now, Christ was glorious. He was majestic, but that glory and majesty were all within. It was veiled. There were times when there were the display of that royalty on the Mount of Transfiguration, when it could be seen as like greater light than the sun. The Jews expected a Messiah who would come, as it were, riding on a white horse, followed by many people eagerly waiting to take up the sword against Rome. But Jesus Christ had no armies. He wasn't recruiting. In fact, the very time when Peter took out a sword, he said, "Put away your sword." He didn't need Peter's help in that way. There were no great treasuries that he had to supply his soldiers with weapons. The only time he ever used his power for himself was when Peter committed himself to paying tax. And then he told Peter to go and fish, and in the mouth of the fish he would find a stater that would take care of Peter and himself. But there's no reference, as you read the New Testament, to the physical appearance of Jesus. Now this would be mighty strange, that here we have a reference to the physical description of Christ. That is, we're being told about something about his face. I don't believe that's the case. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, I believe it's interpreted for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And Paul is telling us of Christ's incarnation and what he did and suffered. This is what he says. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now listen to these words. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But I want you to notice the word "form," who being in the form of God. And then in verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant." And here, there was no form, no comeliness. And the idea is, you know, well, God doesn't have a form. Does the scripture say God is invisible? But you know, scripture does talk about God having a form. If you were to appear in glory before the throne of God, there would be a form to God. And what would that form be? It's not that you can see God. God is invisible. But you would see this, you know, this glorious light. The Shekinah glory was the form of God. When Christ was transfigured on the mountain, they saw, as it were, that glory, what he's enveloped with. That is the form of God. I mean, anybody standing before that would just suddenly fall to the ground. John, in the book of Revelation, does exactly that when he sees Christ. He sees that glory. And he suddenly falls down as one dead. But this same glorious God, who's surrounded with this Shekinah glory, he took on the form of a servant. But what is the form of a servant? Well, he would be, you know, not dressed in royal robes. He would carry a towel and a basin. That was the form of a servant. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, went about teaching in the land. There was nothing special about him. There was no royal insignia. There was no garment, no purple. They did put a purple on him, remember, when they wanted to mock him at his trial. But during his life, our Lord Jesus Christ had nothing of the appearance of being a king, certainly not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you see, they were offended at him. And that's part of the reason why people of learning and wealth and influence did not become his followers. They didn't surround him. Now, you would expect that if a person is of royalty, that he would have a lot of people of the higher classes. Of the higher classes gather around him. But in fact, the men of learning, the men of wealth, the men of influence, the men who were the religious leaders of the day, they all stood in opposition to Christ. And you know, that's still true. It's not, I mean, not that there are not any learned or any wealthy. God does not show partiality that way. God saves, but it says in Scripture, some, not many. And so you would draw the conclusion, well, how can he be the Messiah? Look, our religious leaders don't follow him. The nobles of the land don't follow him. The learned teach against him. He cannot be the Messiah. And in fact, when he claimed that he was the Messiah, when he pointed out that he would come in glory, they found that his claims were repugnant, distasteful. How dare he claim that he is our Messiah? And that's why when they wanted to get rid of him, they just didn't want to get rid of him. They could have, you know, hired an assassin or stoned him. No, they wanted to get rid of him in such a way that all the people in Israel would be disgusted with him. They would all realize that he's an imposter, that he cannot be the Messiah. So they went to the Roman governor and asked for his crucifixion. They, you know, made up charges that Rome would buy into. And they had him crucified between two transgressors. You notice in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, how often that phrase is used. That he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's very important. Because there is like, they want to make sure that no one believes in this man. They're saying, look, he is the chief criminal. And therefore, people did not believe in Christ. They said, how could he be the Messiah? He has no power, no followers. All the most important people in the land don't believe in him. Isn't that how people argue today? Most universities that one even began, you know, as Christian institutions now laugh at Christianity. They mock. They think, just imagine these people, you know, making a person who was crucified on a Roman cross as their savior. Isn't that a joke? And yet they earned their living. If they were honest men, they would give up their teaching positions and resign and say, it's not worth my wasting my breath in trying to denounce something that's so obvious. A man crucified on a cross, how could he save anyone? But the very fact that they fight, the very fact that they spend their writing and energies in attacking the faith indicates that Christ is still alive. He's all powerful. That they have to engage in battle. I mean, they're the insane. To engage in battle with someone who's dead and gone, what purpose does this serve? But that just goes to show how Scripture is true. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. And the third reason Isaiah gives here why people at that time rejected him was when they witnessed his numerous and severe sufferings. In the last week of his life, one of his own apostle or disciple betrayed him. The others forsook and fled. And there was Jesus standing alone, accused. People crying out for his blood. Even Barabbas wasn't so bad that Jesus was to be crucified where Barabbas was to be released. And here Isaiah says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Therefore they hid, as it were, their faces from him. He was despised and they esteemed him not. You see, that was the state. They looked and said, even if they looked at his miracles and even they looked at the words he spoke, when it came to him carrying the cross and being led to crucifixion, they said, they can't be our Messiah. Just doesn't fit. Our Messiah was one who was going to reign. He was going to establish the throne of David. He was going to, get rid of all the enemies of the people of God. Instead, they see him without even defending himself. Pilate cuts him by and says, don't you realize that I have power to put you to death? Are you going to not say anything to me? Are you not going to defend yourself? Jesus was silent. In the book of Job in the Old Testament, we have an innocent sufferer, relatively speaking, because Job also was a sinner. But he was a man of integrity, and God even says that in the first two chapters, that this is my servant. And when Job suffered, you notice what happened. People who may have respected him and held him in high esteem, when he began to suffer and suffer in a terrible way, they suddenly began to think, maybe Job wasn't as good as we thought. Maybe Job did do something secretly and God is now paying him back. Our minds are that way. We're sinful. We tend to think that way. That if somebody's undergoing severe suffering or severe trial, we often begin to think, maybe they haven't been all that righteous. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike Job, yes, Job was a sinner, but unlike Job, Christ was truly innocent. Christ was perfect. There was not a spot upon him. And yet he was suffering. And people drew the same conclusions. They said he must have done something wrong. Why would God allow his Messiah to be treated that way? To be condemned as a blasphemer. If his claim is true that he is the Son of God, then remember what the people said at the cross? Why don't you do something about it? Come down from the cross and we will believe you. That was their cry. But you see, Christ didn't do that because he had come into this very world to suffer and to die for his people, for their sins. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here this morning. And even after Christ rose from the dead, people had a hard time believing. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They said, we thought he was going to establish the kingdom. But it's been 3 days now. Oh yeah, we heard some report from the women that said that, he was risen. But of course they didn't believe it. And you have Thomas. You know, why would the other disciples, 10 of them, make up a story that they had seen Jesus? That actually, you know, had him in the room. Thomas did not believe. Such was the, you know, hardness. He wouldn't believe. He said, unless I actually touch him, unless I put my finger where the nail prints were, I will not believe. But put yourself there again as you witness now Jesus marching with the cross. His back lashed with the whip, blood streamed. His face, this pathetic man. That's how you would have pictured it. This pathetic man. How could he be the Savior of the world? So they rejected him. And if somebody had asked the question, but what about all his miracles? What about all the, you know, demon people possessed that he healed? You know, people began to explain those things the way they are. He was in league with the devil. They just couldn't. The prejudice was so much against, you know, Christ, his humble origin, the fact that no leaders, no nobles followed him, and thirdly, of his sufferings. All that put together could not overcome the fact that maybe there's something strange going on. The Jews only, you know, the Jews read the scriptures. You think, what did they do with Isaiah? Well, in fact, many of them thought there were two messiahs. One, a suffering one, who would, you know, suffer for the nation, just like Caiaphas said, it's better that one person should suffer for the nation than the whole nation. And the other would come gloriously to overthrow all his enemies, all the enemies of God's people, and reign. Because they couldn't put it together, you see. They couldn't have a suffering Messiah as well as a glorious Messiah all in one person. So they had to have two Messiahs. But it's pictured in the same book of Isaiah, and he doesn't talk about two people, he talks about one. In verse 4, you see a beginning of a turn. You know, Isaiah has been giving the reasons why people rejected him. They're reasons why people who later became Christians rejected him. But now, they say in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, they're speaking from the point of view of now, having understood now. Something has happened. Those people who heard the message from the apostles, they on the day of Pentecost, their eyes were opened. That Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. That he was foretold in the Old Testament. That his sufferings and death was foretold in the Old Testament. And now they believe. But at that point, however, when they didn't believe, and at that point when they were crying for his blood, they considered him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. At that point. And these verses are often applied again to Christ being put to death on the cross. But it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, they're reinterpreted in a different way. Let me read that verse, two verses in Matthew and see. It says, when the even was come, when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes the verse 4. Saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's how he interprets. When it says, he has surely borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, we take it to mean that he dealt with our sins on the cross. Whereas Isaiah here, being interpreted by the inspired Matthew, is that he's talking about when he performed miracles. When he performed miracles of healing and exorcisms. Because you see, those were signs of his messiahship. You know, miracles are only take place about three times in the whole Bible. In the time of Moses, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, and in the time of Christ and the apostles. And each time the miracles are done, they authenticate, they show the genuineness of the prophet who's bringing the message of God. They are signs, as Paul says, of the apostles. And so Isaiah is saying here is that, and the converts through him are saying, we should have seen that. The signs were all there. The compassion he showed for those who were sick and demon-possessed. It should have pointed us to the fact that he was the Messiah. But as I said, because of his humble origin and his lack of followers from the major classes of society, and his great sufferings led them to a different conclusion. In fact, that's how exactly John interprets this. In John chapter 12, he says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he gives us the reason. He says, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. You see, what John is saying here is that these people left to themselves could not believe. Their hearts, in fact, became hardened against Christ. The more he spoke about his claim, the more hardened they became. Until they were seeking and plotting for his death. And what John is telling us, it didn't matter how many miracles Christ did. Their heart was so hardened that they could not believe. And you see, that's why it's not a matter of knowledge. Christianity is not a matter of knowledge. That, you know, many people in this church may know far more. And there may be people in this church who know far more than professors at many liberal universities. But yet they're not saved. Knowledge isn't sufficient in itself. And this clearly shows us that. God had to send His Spirit in order to remove their blindness, to take away that hard heart, and to grant them to see that the very one suffering on the cross was their Savior, that the very sufferings he was enduring was in their place. Now, when they came to understand that, then they came to love the very thing before they held repugnant. They came to see a beauty in Christ that they never saw before. Isaiah will go on in verses 5 onward to describe of the sufferings of Christ and their results. But these verses are important as well that we have read and briefly looked at. Because unless the Spirit of God shows us what sin deserves, and we see that the cross is a demonstration of God's utter holiness. Because even when his Son became sin for us, he was not spared. He suffered in a way that, you know, we cannot understand. We can speak about his physical suffering. But many martyrs suffered physically the same way. For what he suffered as to his soul when his Father turned away from him. What he suffered from when all the sins of mankind, of those who are his people, laid upon him, that was suffering which we can never enter into. And it's good that Isaiah has given us these reasons, because as I said, even today, and it may come unless you keep close to the Word of God and humble yourself before God and not think that you in any way are worthy or deserving, or because of your wisdom you have come to Christianity, you have not. It's only Christ sending His Spirit into the church, enlightening our eyes, making us willing that we receive Christ. I compare it, may not be a proper comparison, but I compare it to, you know, C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales, where these children visiting an old professor go through this cupboard and they end up in another world. And the rest of the children who didn't experience that first don't believe there is another world. And of course, going into the cupboard doesn't do it necessarily. It just, you have to believe it in order to experience it. And I believe something like that happens. When the Spirit of God works, you begin to see the world. The world becomes totally new to you. You become yourself a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And everything you see in the world is now new. But it's the work of the Spirit of God. And you begin to see the crucified Jesus as the Savior of the world, the most precious sight. And you see Him no longer on the cross, but risen and glorified and exalted. You see, Christ is not the Savior that the world will ever celebrate. The world always celebrates in glory and fame and power, in riches and in wealth. That's what the world glories in. There's not glory in nobodies. But I assure you that unless you are a nobody, you will never be a somebody in the eyes of God. Because you see, everybody who comes to Christ must understand that He is wretched, blind, worthless. His worth is not in Himself. It is because Christ has purchased Him that He is somebody. You see, that's why when Jesus came, the religious leaders thought they were somebody. They thought they were the learned. And they realize, Jesus said, you're blind. You're blind. Imagine the insult. But they were. They were. And the blind were the ones who saw. Same today. True knowledge of Christ is only gained by those who acknowledge they know nothing. That they would not have known these things unless the Spirit of God had opened their eyes. Once our eyes are opened, we begin to realize the glory of God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we're told, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." You know, we think of Moses, and Moses was greater than, you know, in the eyes of men, he was a great man. People looked up to Moses. And because Moses had given up the riches of Egypt in order to identify with the suffering people of God. But Moses only gave up the treasures of Egypt. And you know, you go and see those things in museums nowadays. But Christ gave up true riches. He was adored. All the galaxies that we will never even know the names of, let alone ever go there, He had made them all. His riches, who can ever tell the extent of? Though being rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty. This is the very thing that Jesus did in order to save us, was used as a reason for unbelief, because He was humble origin. Because He had given up all that, you know, all that glory and taken on the form of a servant. That was used as a reason for not believing in Him, but it would be the reason that we should glory in Him. And secondly, as I said, rejection and salvation, repentance can only be brought about as a result of the work of Christ.
when He sends His Spirit into the hearts of men, creating in them new life and giving them faith and repentance. In Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we're told that it is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And notice in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, we're told why there are not many. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." If Christ had been surrounded by the learned and the noble and the rich, you wouldn't be here, or at least majority of you wouldn't have been here. You wouldn't have had the economic status to ever mix in that company. You would have found Christ unapproachable. And God, in His own wisdom, doesn't even take many from those classes. It doesn't mean He doesn't take any, but He doesn't take many. Not because God is prejudiced against the rich or the wealthy or the powerful, but it's because they themselves don't think they have a need of a Savior. Do you reject Him because of His sufferings, sufferings that He endured? Then realize those sufferings were born in the place of sinners. Christ could say to His enemies, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Jesus came in the place of sinners, but He Himself was not a sinner. Even the thief on the cross recognized that. He says, "We deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. His eyes were opened. By the grace of God, the eyes of the thief on the cross was opened. And even he justified." You know, the many in Europe that once believed. Many churches were packed, but they are no longer. Why? Because after a while, when children grow up, I think church is a place where, it's safe for our children. There are morals being taught, and maybe they'll meet somebody, who's decent and get. And people just go through, their religious life that way. And once the children are grown, and, then people go, don't really need it. See, they were never changed in heart. It was just a religion. It was just churchianity. And that's why we must understand what Scripture teaches. Because even in Christ's day, people rejected Him. They were religious. But they never understood their own Scriptures. The doctrine of the cross, when the Spirit works to convince us of our sins, instead of being the greatest objection to Christianity, becomes the highest recommendation. The only religion in the world, brothers and sisters, the only religion in the world that truly answers the question of sin. All other religions are religions of power or of works. They try to beat themselves, they try to go on pilgrimages, they try to do all sorts of things to earn merit with God. But here Scripture tells us God is utterly holy, that even His Son, when He became sin for us, suffered. But it also, that very cross also shows us the mercy of God. That He sent a substitute for sinners. So that sinners may have hope. That sinners may know forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal blessedness. Not only here on earth with their sins forgiven, but forevermore with God one day. The words of Paul ought to be words that we can all echo, and with these words I close. Paul, who was learned, Paul, who also hated Christianity when his mind had not been enlightened by the Spirit, whose heart was still a Jew, but a Jew who had hardened himself against God. And he went about to destroy the church of Jesus Christ until Christ met him on that road of Damascus And he blinded him in order that he might see the Lord of glory. And Paul gave up all his life to serve such a glorious master. And it's Paul who writes these words, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. Amen.